As I considered, you know, what to talk about this week, there's some sermons that you feel that you need to teach, you know, you need to preach, and there are others that you want to preach. Today's sermon is one that I wanted to preach. Ideally, you should want and need to, right? But today, this sermon is one that hits home because I feel that I can relate to it a lot. Growing up, one of my favorite parts of the Bible were reading Jesus' parables. Learning more about them, learning about the stories, you know, that there are different categories of parables. Some of them were true stories that Jesus, you know, he took from things that had happened, events that were well known, and he added a twist to it. Some other of these stories, they were made up stories in which Jesus, he portrayed the reality of the kingdom. Some of these stories were told as explanations of the kingdom. Others were given as a defense of the kingdom. And that is the category of parables that we find in Luke chapter 15, one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, where you'll find three very famous parables: the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, or the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then of the lost sons. Usually the parable of the two lost sons, or of the prodigal son as we know it, it'll usually go up to the moment, or when you hear a sermon about it, usually you'll hear the moment until where the son comes home. But I'd like to focus today on the second half of the story, the second portion of the story. This is a very famous parable. It has this natural division in chapter 15, verse 24 and 25, where the younger son comes home, and then the story turns to the older son. Now, unfortunately, the second portion, the older son, it's oftentimes forgotten, but nonetheless, it is just as important, if not more important, than the initial portion, especially for the church living in these last days. Before we begin, I'd like to invite you to say a word of prayer. Dear Father, as we open your word at this moment and as we understand the lessons that you're teaching here, please help us assimilate, Lord, what needs to be assimilated. Help us put into practice, Father, and change the things that need to change so that we can be a church of light, a church of love, and a church that celebrates the younger brother coming back. I ask you these things in Jesus' name, amen. This parable is told by Jesus as a defense of the gospel. Because you'll find that in that chapter, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they get angry at Jesus because Jesus is what? Sitting with the sinners, talking with them, eating with them, spending time with them. And they're offended that Jesus is revealing a God that would do such a thing. And so Jesus, he tells these three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, as a defense of the gospel, a defense of who the God that he is revealing is. And in the second section of the parable of the lost son, he exposes the attitude, precisely this. He exposes the attitude of the Pharisees, his teaching that the divine mercy of God is spontaneous, is freely given, it's abundant, that offended them. Jesus' attitude of accepting the sinners, eating with them before any kind of reform, without any kind of demands or periods of observation, that was especially seen as questionable to them. Because in their mind, first you take a first step, first you ask for forgiveness, first you change, you repent, and then God's grace will start acting. But that's not the reality that Jesus portrays, is it? In this first portion of the story, you see that even before the younger son returns to his father's house and begins, you know, his apology, even before he says anything, the father already runs out, greets him, meets him, throws him on his shoulder, starts kissing him, hugs him, doesn't demand any sort of quarantines or any sort of, you know, demands or anything. The father doesn't even acknowledge his apology. His father speaks to the servants and says, "Go put a cloak on him, give him sandals, put the signet ring on." So you see that God's grace is given. It starts enacting before we ask for repentance. It is actually it is God's grace that provokes in us a feeling of repentance. And this is what Jesus is dealing with. These Pharisees, they hated this idea. The older brother of Jesus' story reflects the attitude of the Pharisees, both ancient and modern. Most of the sermons about the prodigal son at the end of verse 24, they end at the end of verse 24, as if the next part of the story weren't part of Jesus' original story. But the older brother of the younger son is an essential part of what Jesus is trying to teach. On a first level, he represents the murmuring Pharisees who were Jesus' target audience, to whom God's divine grace or his divine offer of grace to the publicans and to the sinners was seen as a waste. How could God offer grace and forgiveness to this garbage? That's what they thought. But on a deeper level, the older son represents a group of people that are a lot closer and very relevant to us today. Ultimately, it reveals feelings that are within all of us at one moment or another during our path. That hurts, doesn't it? So as we go through the message today, please understand this is not a rebuke. This is an acknowledgement. I acknowledge that I myself have these feelings in many moments. And I pray that God changes me as I pray that he changes my church. Now, while the true character of this older son only becomes truly evident at the end of the story, some of his traits can already be visible and understood from the beginning of the story. He's mentioned twice in the opening scene. First, in verse 11, Luke 15, verse 11, we find the information that this father, he had two sons. So that's what you get at the beginning of the story. And then in verse 12, we read that his part of the inheritance is guaranteed, since the text tells us here in verse 12 that the father divided to them his livelihood. Now, this older son, and this is something that we don't really acknowledge many times, this older son, he also received part of the livelihood. He also received part of the inheritance. And if that's the case, the outer edges of his personality, of his character, already begin to become clear. What are the implications of the younger son's request, of his demands? Well, as per the cultural standards, his attitude is absolutely absurd. In both the Jewish, the Judaic, or Hellenistic culture of the time, his request shouldn't even have been considered. Not even considered. More than a challenge, it was equal to a death wish to his father. Because when do you receive an inheritance? Someone dies. So for the son to ask for his inheritance before his father has died, what does that mean? Why haven't you fallen dead yet? Just die, old man. That's what the younger son is saying. Now, we would expect the older son to be outraged and to react to his younger brother's demand in two ways. First, he should vigorously reject his part of the inheritance, protesting the implications of the demand. His silence strongly suggests that his relationship with his father isn't all that different than the younger brother. Secondly, the ancient Eastern listeners to this parable, to them, broken relationships were restored by a third party that was always chosen within the terms of relational proximity with each one of the parties involved. In this case, that should have fallen on who? The older brother. It was the older brother's job to be a mediator, to intercede. His silence implied what? Consent. The Talmud, the written code of the Jews, the Jewish traditions, makes it clear that the sons were designated to be intermediaries, mediators in family affairs. Now, even if it were the case that the older son hates the younger one, it was his duty to work towards reconciliation for the love of who? Of the father. But this son remains silent. And his silence reveals a broken relationship with the father. And at this point of the story, friends, the suspect already begins to seem guilty. The older son knows. He knew that his younger sibling's request was improper. He knew that. And that it was at least expected for him to deny, to refuse to take part of any part of the demand, to actively affirm and to declare his loyalty to his father. That's what was expected, and he knew that. But on the contrary, he accepts the transaction in silence, quietly. And he even seems to profit from it. Interestingly enough, firstborns in the Old Testament are oftentimes portrayed as petty, vindictive, outwardly orthodox, and hypocritical. And by this point, it becomes easy to identify the role of this older son that was quite visible from the initial verses. Some interpreters have even suggested to reformulate the title of the parable and call it the parable of the two lost sons. Now, that would be a very fitting title, wouldn't it? I'm totally in agree with that title. The younger son was initially lost. He was lost in a distant land. And the elder son was equally lost, but lost at home. Lost behind the fortress of his religion, of his hypocrisy, and his self-righteousness. However, the title of the two lost sons would shadow Jesus' lesson from its true center, because the main character in this story is neither of the sons. Who's the main character? The father. Luke 15, 25 through 32 delivers the second half of the parable. And in a way, this section is a repetition of the first. The details might differ slightly, but the essential nature of these two parts complete themselves. Verse 25 begins saying, "Now his older son was in a field." It is in this last scene of the parable that the character of the older son truly becomes evident. The text in verse 25 informs us that he comes from working in the field. Later on, work is exactly what he uses as a justification for his feelings of merit. This son lives outwardly with his father, and he also serves him outwardly. Inwardly, though, he is just as distant as his younger brother. And his condition is arguably worse since he has no consciousness of it. He doesn't know it. He doesn't know that he's far away. The tragedy, friends, of those that are represented by the older brother in this parable is that they don't know. It's the ignorance. They hide behind the ignorance of their guilt. They not only expect, but they demand payment based on their merit while being completely alienated from God. They are truly farther away from the Lord than those that are represented by the younger son. Do you see that? In Jesus' story, friends, we don't find two categories here of within the two sons. We don't find one that's guilty because he left home and the other not guilty because he decided to remain. There are only guilty parties here. The younger son, who the father accepts back and forgives, and the older, who doesn't even recognize his distance from the father. The end of verse 25 says, "And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." So he draws closer to home after a long day of working in the fields, and he hears the sound of music and of celebration. Now, a son in a normal relationship with his family, he would hear that noise and he would just charge in. Who wouldn't want to be part of the song and the dance and the party and the food? I know I would. If I heard that kind of stuff going on in my house, I'd want to go in. I'd want some of the good food. I want to know what's going on. I want to celebrate. But not this son. He refuses to enter, and he demands an explanation. Verse 26 and 27 says that he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." The servant's answer is carefully given. He informs the older son that his brother that had been away had returned, and that his father was celebrating because the young man had returned safe and sound. Do you notice the emphasis that is given on the attitude of the father? The servant is emphasizing the father. Friends, our ability of celebrating the return of the lost is the measure of our sincerity in understanding and knowing God. I'm going to repeat that. our ability of celebrating the return of the lost is the measure of how much and of how sincere we are in understanding and knowing God. Verse 28 tells us that this boy, he reacted in a completely unreasonable way because it says that he was angry and he would not go in. According to verse 28, the older son has no interest for what's in the father's heart. His cares are focused on himself. The older son ponders the situation and he decides to remain outside. Now, the culture and the customs of those times expected his presence. In similar banquets, the firstborn had a semi-official role. It was expected for him to move among the guests, to see if they needed anything, to greet them, to see if anything was lacking for them. It was expected for him to enter, to embrace his younger brother, to welcome him home, to congratulate his father on the return of his younger son. Complaints could be voiced after the guests had left. But this older son chooses to publicly humiliate and deride his father, arguing with him while the guests were there. The father had prepared a banquet, and what this implies is that all the elders, the important people, everyone in the town was there. This is something that's going on publicly. And so the elder son's wrath is equal to public contempt. The Middle Eastern custom that places the father's authority in high regard makes this insolent attitude of the older son nothing but public humiliation and shame. There's no confusion here. There's no mistake about what's going on. If in the beginning of the parable it was the younger son that cut relations with the father, now it's the older son. Again, the father comes out for the second time that day, offering in public humiliation an unexpected demonstration of love. Here also, the father comes out and not in the least less anxious than when he had come out to meet the younger son. He comes out, but not to rebuke his son, as anyone would expect. And this is where we find the climax of this whole story. Verses 28 through 30 that says, therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I had never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Instead of a confession, the son makes a double complaint. Notice how he refers to his father without using a title, any type of respectful demonstration. Titles had been used in the story up to this moment. However, here in the complaints that we find in verse 28 and 29, there's an absence of any indication of respect. The older son reveals the attitude of a slave, not of a son. Look, I've slaved for you all these years. Where's my reward? And this, friends, is where the mask completely falls away, revealing the distance of his heart. The father had thought that he had had a son, but to this elder son, the father's house represented a place of bondage, of slavery. He lived at home with the spirit of a slave, not with the familiarity or the intimacy of a son. To him, a goat was the rightful payment for his years of service. And his attitude is clear. I have worked. Where is my reward? Where are my wages? Where is my celebration? This almost seems to be a dispute for wages. Just as his brother in the beginning of the story, the older son demonstrates more interest in the father's possessions than in the father himself. He had insulted his father publicly, and now he dares to claim that he had never transgressed any of his commandments. Ironically, the older son violates the fifth commandment of honoring your parents by claiming to keep the commandments. He considered himself to be righteous, and therefore in no need of repentance. Friends, this is the tragedy of legalism. This is the spirit of the Pharisees, the 99 righteous that don't need repentance or forgiveness. In his arrogance, he claims to never have transgressed his father's commandment, but his obedience is merely external formalism. Essentially, his complaint is that his father rewarded the one that didn't deserve anything and neglected the diligent one. To him, the problem is not that his father is generous. It's the object of the generosity. The difference between him and his older and his younger brother is that the younger one had revealed his rebellion by leaving home and going to a distant land. This older son, however, he is rebellious at heart while remaining at home. The younger son's rebellion was made evident by his decision to leave the father's house, but the older son's rebellion and alienation is more subtle, since it's at work internally, invisible to the eyes, and that's what makes it especially dangerous. He accuses his father of favoritism, and he denies any kind of favor that had been extended to him. When he reveals his definition of celebration, when he says, "You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends," he makes it clear that in his mind, celebrating to him means having fun with his friends, in the company of his friends. The redemption of his brother means nothing to him. What he wants is to organize his own party and enjoy his own concept of joy, which excludes his father and his little brother. Emotionally, his community was out there with his friends. This son is virtually declaring that he is not a part of the family. If the younger son did the same thing in the beginning of the story by claiming his inheritance, liquidating his assets, and moving away, the older son is doing the same thing right now. And so, friends, the prognosis is that truly this son is in no way in a better condition than his younger brother. The difference between them is that the younger son is a confessed sinner, while the older is a hypocritical saint. He remained at home while alienated and distant from his father. The older brother even refuses to acknowledge his younger brother, the prodigal, limiting himself to refer to him as this son of yours, refusing to recognize any relation, any filiation with him or with his father. His attack with his brother He attacks his brother, and he accuses him of wasting his father's riches on what? Harlots. But how does he know? Because it's probably what he would have done himself. His strategy is to establish his brother as a rebellious son. And the reason why he does that is because according to Deuteronomy 21, verse 18 through 21, his younger brother should be stoned. In a nutshell, his whole speech is an outpouring of repressed wrath, rage, and rebellion. Now, how does the father react to all of this? The party had certainly stopped. The music had certainly stopped. Everyone dead still. Or don't you think that everyone was curious? Human beings, if there's something I've learned about humans, that they're curious. Everyone wants to know what's going on, especially if it's a bad thing. The guests, they awaited a violent reaction from their host, the father. Who wouldn't? Jesus' audience certainly did. But for the second time that day, the father exposes himself to humiliation. His answer is an explosive demonstration of deep, profound love. The father could have silenced his boy. He could have threatened him. He could have forced him to go inside with the help of some servants if his authority weren't enough. He could have forced him to take on his role in the celebration. But what would he gain by that? His son already had the spirit of a slave. The father ignores the omission of respect. He ignores the bitterness, the arrogance, the insult, the derision, the distortion of facts, the unfair accusations. We find no criticism or rejection in his answer. In acute contrast to the older son, he begins speaking with an affectionate title, "My son." The English language doesn't capture the depth, the strength, the affection involved in the use of this word, of this Greek word. This conciliatory word, "son," is extraordinarily significant. Considering the rejected love that the father has had to tolerate, the final words in the story in verse 31 and 32 that Kim so graciously read, are the words that proceed from a lacerated heart. Because this father craved to see both his boys celebrating at home. The father confirms his elder son's rights. He tells him that they're guaranteed. Even though grace had been extended to the first son, to the younger son, the father now confirms that all the rights of the elder are still guaranteed. All that I have is yours, he says. His brother's return didn't change in any regard his position. In a very gentle way, the father observes that the category of servant that his son used is inappropriate because of their relationship. The son had said, "These many years I have served you, and yet you never gave me a goat." The father's answer to that is, "You're the heir. Everything is already yours. What are you talking about?" Gently, the father reminds him that the prodigal is his brother and that he should act as part of the family. This unexpected offer of love in the face of such a public act of humiliation it finds its counterpart, you know where? In the cross of Calvary, where God transformed a hill in a baptismal tank, revealing the heart of God. The God described and revealed by Jesus in this parable transcends the petty, vindictive, and demanding God caricatured by many humans. The God revealed in Jesus does not need to own anybody or control anyone. What he has, he offers. And to him, the only acceptable response is the one that stems from undisputed love, freely and graciously and spontaneously given. But in the father's offer of love and in the answer of the older son, we find once again the weakness of love. Do you know what the weakness of love is? It can be rejected. Now, while this parable represented firsthand the Pharisees and the publicans, the sinners, the real identification runs much deeper. Ultimately, Jesus was describing two groups of people. One that lives outside of God's law, without the law, and another that also lives outside God's law, but strangely within the law. Ultimately, Jesus was describing these two types of people. One is lost for being unrighteous, for being an open, blatant sinner. The other is just as equally lost for being, again, strangely, righteous. Very righteous. The law is present throughout the whole parable. The younger son breaks it, while the older son apparently keeps it. Now, ironically, the older son represents those who transgress God's law by keeping God's law. Because, and please understand what I'll say now, but if sin is only understood as transgression of the law, then of course he would never feel like a sinner. For as he himself said, "I have never sinned. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." But the parable reveals that both these boys are rebellious sinners. The younger is guilty of unrighteousness, and the older is guilty, ironically, of his righteousness. Both break their father's heart. Both end up in a distant land, one physically, the other spiritually and emotionally. The same love is demonstrated in humility and long-suffering for both of them. Friends, the story doesn't transmit the idea that one son is treated favorably while the other is treated unfavorably. The same paternal love extended to both of them the privilege of sonhood, if that's a word. I was going to use sonship, but I don't know. Ellen White perceptively observes in Christ's Object Lesson, page 209, she says, "Was the elder brother brought to see his own mean, ungrateful spirit? Did he come to see that though his brother had done wickedly, he was still his brother? Did the elder brother repent of his jealousy and hard-heartedness? Concerning this, Christ was silent, for the parable was still enacting, and it rested with his hearers to determine what the outcome should be. And then with the privileged perception that she was given about the original audience of the parable, Ellen White concludes, "By the elder son were represented the unrepenting Jews of Christ's day, and also the Pharisees in every age who look with contempt upon those who they regard as publicans and sinners." Now, what's ironic here is in Jesus' story is that this is also a severe warning for the victims of religious legalism today, the saints within the church that deem themselves worthy of some special kind of recompense or merit because of their acts of righteousness. And it's here at the conclusion of the story that we find a powerful inversion. Because when the story begins, the younger son finds himself outside the father's heart and the house. The younger son finds himself outside the father's house, while the older son finds himself within the father's house. But now at the conclusion of the story, at the very end, the younger son finds himself in and the older finds himself out. Alienated. The younger son, the villain of the story, enters the father's joy, while the good son remains out. I don't know about you, but I can almost hear the snarls and the scoffs of the Pharisees when Jesus ends his story with this complete inversion of everything that they had learned and everything that they had taught. The question, friends, for us is, who is Jesus teaching here? Well, on a first level, on a first hand, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees of his day, it's an answer to their attitude criticizing the fact that he received sinners and ate with them, that he begins the parable of the two sons. This story provides a wide view of the older son's character, and it ends with a powerful appeal for him too, to change his ways, to change his heart. Whose side is Jesus on? Well, in the gospel, especially in the gospel of Luke, those who are marginalized by the religious world, its moralistic observations of ceremony and formalism, those were the ones that were especially attracted to Jesus. In the cases, for example, where Jesus finds himself between a religious figure and a sexually excluded person, such as in Luke chapter 7, where you find the sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair, or a religious figure and someone that was marginalized by race, such as in John chapter 3 and 4, where you have Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, or someone that was socially marginalized, as in Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, these excluded and marginalized people, they're the ones that more easily connect and were attracted to Jesus Christ. Those that are represented by the older brother, the representatives of the religiousness, they remain distant. It's not by chance that Jesus directed such a powerful judgment against the religious class of his days in Matthew 21:31, when he says, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that the tax collectors and the harlots will enter the kingdom before you." What a blow! Jesus' teachings consistently attracted the non-religious, the declassés of his time, those that belonged to the lower shelf of society, because they offended the religiousness of the self-proclaimed saints of the time. And the reason for their offense is that Jesus redefined everything that the Pharisees, again, both ancient and modern, thought that they knew about God. He redefined their understanding of sin, and also of what it means to be lost and saved. The older brother, the older son, he boasted to his father that he had never broken any of the commandments. However, you don't find in him any true consciousness of sin, of even what sin is. You see, sin, to those that are self-righteous, consists in failing to keep a list of do's and don'ts. But Jesus' definition goes way beyond mere external formalism and human performance. We can avoid having Jesus as our Savior. Did you know that? By keeping all the rules. Simply because the rules then become a substitute Savior. And in that way, my friends, righteousness, this kind of righteousness, becomes the same as sin. It just becomes a substitute for sin. Because what does sin do? Separates us from God. And this is what this pathological righteousness also does. It separates you from God. Many religious people are at a serious risk because they come to trust in their own obedience. They concentrate solely on the list of do's and don'ts, and this way they become proud of their performance, deeming themselves in the right of demanding a reward from God. Now, unfortunately, when people are confused about the doctrine of sin, they also become confused about the doctrine of salvation. Not only this, but these older son types live in a perpetual competition of comparison by which they achieve their sense of meaning and spiritual superiority. But Romans 14:23 provides a further definition of sin in relational and motivational terms, because it says, for whatever is not from faith is sin. And this goes way beyond the list of do's and don'ts that can be observed externally. The question isn't only what you do. The question is also why you do what you do. And this way, even a person who virtually doesn't violate any of the commandments can be, just as this older son of the parable, spiritually lost as those immoral sinners that they themselves condemn. Why? Because they trust in themselves to be their own savior, their own Lord, and their own judge, instead of trusting in the pure, unadulterated, and freely given grace of God. Now, church members that suffer from the older son syndrome, righteous and superior in their own eyes, within the idolatry of forms, but without essence, become cold accusers and judges of all others that do not achieve the standard of their own self-righteousness. And what's tragic is that this attitude has probably been responsible for many younger brothers never coming back home. It's also responsible for many younger brothers leaving home. But the older sons become an even bigger obstacle for those who have never known the Father's house. Those whose impression of it is entirely negative because of the pathological moralism and empty holiness of those that say that they know God. The older brothers of the church easily become enraged with those that disagree with them. And then to justify themselves, they then start citing and quoting their own religious performance. Just as the Pharisees in Jesus' day, that in Matthew 23:23, pay the tithe and the mint and the anise and the cumin, but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, the justice and mercy and faith. Do you think it's by chance that Jesus so severely rebuked in Matthew chapter 7 those that say, Lord, Lord, that even do many things? This older son, he worked the fields. He did stuff. But in the last day, that will matter nothing. Those coins of change are worthless. And the Father will say, and Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You know, friends, we like to read Revelation a lot. And it's good that it is so. In Revelation 3, we read of the church of Laodicea. And that is the church that we, unfortunately, identify with. And the condemnation given to that church is that they think that they can see. They think that they are rich. Revelation 3:17, I am rich. I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. But in truth, that is the church that is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is the church that forgets, as Ellen White says in Christ's Object Lessons, page 67, the Christian is in the world as a representative of Christ for the salvation of souls. That is what the older brothers should be doing. That's what we should be doing. Being in this world as representatives of Christ for the salvation of others. She continues, there can be no growth or fruitfulness in the life that is centered in self. Moreover, this church forgets that as you receive the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of unselfish love and labor for others, more and more you will reflect the likeness of Christ. And this way, friends, this way is how the character of Christ will be perfectly reflected in his people. Not by legalistic and empty obedience, but by love and unselfish labor. And only then, as the text concludes, will he come to claim them as his own. Now, this might sound like a slap for many of us. And I tell you, it is for me. Because I was born as an Adventist. I've lived in this my whole life. I can't say that I can identify with the younger brother absolutely in the sense of just going out and, you know, just doing willy-nilly. I'm much more of an older brother. But what I find most assuring here in this whole story is that the Father still calls out. He still invites us to come home, to enter his joy. The Church of Laodicea, that Revelation 3, it ends on a positive note. You know, some people say that there's nothing good said about the Church of Laodicea, but the letter does end on a positive note because the letter does say in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and him with me." Now look, friend, I'm sure that you've heard about the younger son a lot. Sermons, Sabbath school lessons. I mean, it's one of the most well-known, famous parables. And it might be that here today, there are some people that can identify better with the younger son. But I present to you today the older brother. And maybe you can identify better with him. Maybe you can identify with both. But I want to tell you, the Father still calls. The Father still wants his sons and daughters home in his joy, celebrating and helping the return of those wayward children. Be that child. Let him come in, answer his call, and I promise you that you will find life and life in abundance. May God bless you. May he bless you. And may he bless you.